Our scripture text this week is Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And often the offertory is a tip of where we're headed. And I chose a somber song of repentance this week to lead us into this text because it is all about repentance. A beautiful prayer of repentance that Daniel prays here. And it is in the form of what's called a Todah prayer. Often a form we would see in the ancient Near East when a vassal or a lower lord would have been guilty of breaking covenant, and a way they would express their guilt to their suzerain or their emperor, seeking to mend this breach of covenant. This is exactly what Daniel is doing here. As we'll find out, this was foretold all the way back in Leviticus and prayed for again when Solomon dedicated the temple. And it's not often seen enough that this prayer here that Daniel prays is what triggers their release from captivity. This is what God was waiting for from his people. So Daniel prays this on behalf of the people because he was reading the Bible, he was reading Jeremiah, and he noticed that God said when Babylon is judged for what they've done, you will be released. Your 70 years will be over. Daniel realizes Babylon has now fallen. The Persians are ruling. It's been 70 years. And he realizes, and we have never repented. This is what the Lord's been waiting for. And so he offers up this beautiful prayer of repentance. Very much a model for us. Not because we're all supposed to dare to be Daniels, but because this is how Daniel, seeing, being informed from Scripture, realizes how we all must approach the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture. As we see his confidence that the Lord will do this, that God gives sinners, gracious things they do not deserve. Hear now the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandment and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the laws of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, Lord, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. The word of the Lord. Kids. Not the awkwardest of transitions, but maybe a little bit. Kids, all eyes and ears up here, because God wants you to understand what the Bible means, because he loves you. And he wants you to know that, and he wants you to know how you can love God. How many of you guys love it when you have to say, I'm sorry? I see very honest kids say, no way. It doesn't usually feel great a lot of times to have to say sorry, right? Especially when a parent makes you say sorry, right? Yeah, some good honest nods here too. Good. Because sometimes you don't feel sorry for what you did, do you? Right? Is it okay not to feel sorry for wrong things you did? No. Is it ever okay for you to be mean? Do you ever have a good reason to be mean? Nope. So sometimes when you say sorry, do you ever say this? Okay, I'm sorry, but do you ever do that? Because you're trying to make it seem like it was okay to be mean, right? No one likes to feel that they did something wrong. But if you choose not to say sorry, what are you really saying in your heart? I want to do those bad things. I don't want to change. And after all God has done for us, is it okay to have that attitude in our hearts? Nope. He gave us Jesus, didn't he? And do you ever worry that maybe God will get tired of hearing I'm sorry from you because you sin so much? I know I've struggled with that sometimes. And that's what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to think God doesn't want to hear from you. Don't even bother saying sorry. God's mad at you. Because of Jesus, God can't be mad at us, right? He does not like our sin, but he won't be mad at you because Jesus took that for you. And so we should always say we're sorry and not be afraid God won't hear. And sometimes we need to say sorry to God. Sometimes we need to say sorry to each other. Sometimes we need to say both, right? But we should be looking for ways to say sorry because we know we're forgiven, right? And it's a great way to show God you're thankful that he forgave you by saying, yes, I'm not going to pretend I had a good reason to do this, God. I'm sorry. Help me change. And I'll always keep loving you and helping you change until you see him in heaven. Isn't that good to know? So try to think of ways you could say sorry better. Maybe say sorry for some things you haven't said sorry for. And ask God to help you do that more and more. Can you think of ways to do that during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening, guys. So, as I said, Babylon has fallen. Daniel sees God said that's when we're going to come home. And of all outlandish things you saw in the prayer, for all they've done, Daniel asks, Lord, will you send us home? The audacity, right? Stop punishing us. But Daniel's not saying, hey, we've done enough, okay? We put in our time. You owe us. The last thing that's going on there, Daniel's saying, I've seen your promises. And I've watched your word come true to the letter. So, Lord, I'm gonna stand on your promises and I'm going to ask you to send us home. And then he realizes what needs to happen for us to do that. We have to repent. And so we have the beautiful prayer of repentance that we just read. So we're going to look at three things here concerning how should we be informed from this? How should we repent? What does biblical repentance look like? There's lots of things you can talk about with that. This is certainly not comprehensive. But what this chapter's, this passage certainly highlights is, first of all, biblical repentance is repentance without excuses. And Daniel certainly shows us here, he repents with no excuses. Also, his motivation is God's glory. It's not, hey, get us out of this. If I have to repent to get out of this, fine, I'll do it. No. He wants God to be glorified by what the people will see him do for Israel. And then finally, he repents with confidence in God's promises. Again, the last thing you think we should be doing when we're coming to God saying, I messed up, I did wrong, I was treacherous to you, confident in his promises to forgive. So, as I said, this prayer was foretold back in Leviticus 26. If you want to turn there, we're going to read a fair portion of it. I have put this passage, I've read this passage to people before and not told them where it's from. I asked them to guess. And they all guess, late prophets, Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah. And they're astonished to hear that this is Leviticus 26. Again, all this happening, everything that Israel went through, happening exactly according to God's plan. We'll begin in verse 38. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those who you are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly, and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. It's foretold that this would all happen. But then again, it was prayed for and somewhat prophesied by Solomon. Of all days, the dedication of the temple, the most glorious moment in Israel's history up until that time. Solomon, likely looking at Leviticus 26, includes this in his prayer. If you want to look at 1 Kings chapter 8, we begin in verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive in the land of an enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captives, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind, with all their heart, in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward the land which you gave their forefathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgression that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call on you. See how much Daniel's prayer is based on those two passages. He's doing that specifically. And so, he begins repenting with no excuses. And if you look at the language he uses to describe his sin, he doesn't do what we do today. Yeah, I didn't make good choices. I messed up. And a host of other things that we love to do to tone down the force of what we've actually done, if we even are repenting at all. So often it is with whitewashed language and with loads of excuses. If we look at verse 5, Daniel, we have sinned, we've done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, not listened. And so in verse 7, it's an open shame. We are openly shameful. And then in verse 9, why has this happened? Because of the treachery that they have committed against you. How often is that the language you use to describe your own sin when you're repenting? Again, when we repent at all. So often, we're so quick to do the, I'm sorry, but you got to know why I did it, and then you won't care as much. There's never a legitimate excuse for sin. And how often is that the thing we try to highlight the most in our repentance? Yes, to each other. We're probably more audacious towards each other than we are to God, because we know he sees everything going on. But so often, it is in our repentance to each other that we fail in our attitude toward the Lord. And so, I'm sorry, but really doesn't count as I'm sorry at all. Because true biblical repentance isn't trying to justify our actions. It's confessing that they shouldn't have happened at all. So I don't know how you choose to excuse and rationalize away your sin. I know some of how I do mine. And perhaps it's some of that whitewashing of the language. Or how about rationalizing it? How do you rationalize your sin? Take a step back and think of what's actually going on when you rationalize your sin. You acknowledge that it was a sinful thing. All sinful things should never, ever happen. They are acting hatefully towards our Father. And you're saying, I know the all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly holy, Ancient of Days laid down a law against this, but I actually discovered a reason why it was okay. Hear me out on this. What? Think of what we do when we say, yeah, it shouldn't happen, but I had a good reason for it. Really? And who do we think we're kidding? Typically to each other. I think we all can know pretty well when someone else is trying to rationalize their treatment of us and how disgusting it is, how offensive it is, how much more so to the all-knowing Ancient of Days. How often do you just blame your circumstances? I know, I shouldn't have said that, but I'm just so tired. You got to cut me some slack here. Why was it okay to violate the law of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because you were tired. Is there ever an asterisk in Scripture? The end of a list of commands, unless you're tired. And then you get a blank check. Or, look, I know I snapped at you, but I'm just under so much stress. We can be merciful to one another knowing that someone is under a lot of stress. And yes, does tiredness and stress and circumstances contribute to our activity? Of course it does. Of course it does. We can choose to be merciful to someone else knowing that's what they're under, but it doesn't make what they did okay, and it doesn't make what you do okay. We can't blame circumstances. Or how often is it, look, I was just raised this way. You know, it's the way I am. It's my parents' fault. But it's who I am. So what? Why does that make anything okay? It's just the way I am, as though that's, okay. So you're just sinful. Well, then I guess I'll be okay with that. What? No. But we do it so often. Or how often do you just blame your genetics, right? Maybe not with those actual words, because that would seem so incredibly ridiculous. But that, hey, I'm made this way. You should know by the way I am that when I go through these kind of situations, I'm going to act this way. So why are you surprised? You should just deal with it. Never okay. We could do this all day, right? Other ways that we... So please, if these didn't exactly hit the nail on the head for you, don't dodge it by thinking, I guess I don't rationalize my sin. We all do. Ask the Lord to humble you and show you how you do it. Daniel shows us a picture of the exact opposite of this. We just flat out chose not to listen to your voice. We didn't listen to your prophets. Our fathers didn't do it. Our kings didn't do it. And we didn't do it. No circumstantial blaming. And how easy could it have been for Daniel to do that? He's a young kid carted off to Babylon. Why? Because of what his fathers did. Not one bit of blame shifting. We have not repented of what we did, and we didn't acknowledge that what they did was not okay either. But it's on us. And so, there's no rationalizing. He just recognizes we were doing things that are wicked, and what that is treachery. Treachery is another term for being a traitor. It's what traitors do against their king, and that's what we did. And so, all of us act like traitors to our King and our Father, who has only ever done us good, who's only ever been faithful to us. None of us will ever have a good reason for our treachery. And so the reason we can get away with rationalizing our sin is because we don't look at it as truly wicked, right? We don't look at it as treachery. We look at it as things that our circumstances caused, ways I mess up and everyone messes up. And so you rationalize stuff like that. But if you really think, I'm a traitor, I'm acting treacherously against my God, right away rationalizing those things kind of goes out the window. Because you can't rationalize treachery against a loving, holy God. Excuse me. So Daniel calls it what it is, makes no excuses, and says, I am sorry. And that's got to be where we start in our repentance to each other and before God. And ask the Lord to help. We have such muscle memory here. It is so quick for us to do the I'm sorry, but route. And then we just go through the usual motions. Ask the Lord to mercifully get in the way of that pattern, to remind us of when that's what we're doing. And to be able to repent like we do here, no excuses. I chose to worship myself rather than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's never a good reason to do that. And please, if you do not get the response you'd like when you're repenting to one another like that, please don't make that a failed experiment. The response you need more than any other humans is the one from our God. And his response will always be perfect mercy and love, even when your repentance is lacking. So don't make biblical repentance hinge on how well it's received by the person you're repenting to. Your repentance before God is what matters most. And if our mindset is Daniel's, this is our second point, the reason we're repenting is for God's glory. If you saw Daniel's language in verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Why is that a problem? Well, he says at the end, we're called by your name. We're the people of Yahweh. And right now, everyone's mocking Yahweh. What kind of God is this? Look what happened to them. Look at their city. And Daniel says, I want your name to be praised. And so, verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. How often, again, when we even repent at all, is your motivation, I want God to be glorified in this. I was just convicted prepping this sermon. That is so not on the radar for me. So often I'm repenting because I want the circumstances to get better. I want a breach to be healed with another person. That's not wrong. But that can't be the ultimate motivation. How often do we say, I'm going to lay it all out there. I'm going to make no excuses. I'm going to own this because I want God to be glorified. And that's what Daniel's doing here. And that needs to be what's behind, obviously, all that we do, but especially in helping us repent biblically. And so there's no pity party Daniel's throwing here. There's no whining. There's no trying to cajole God. When he's talking about what they've gone through, he's saying it was right. Under all of heaven, there's been nothing like what happened to Jerusalem. He's not saying they were persecuted worse. Plenty of other cities were laid waste without even taking remnants back to captivity. What he's saying is, nobody else was called by your name and chose to rebel against you like that. We were given more than anything else. No treachery like this has happened. So of course we were laid waste. It was right. You glorified yourself that way, but now glorify yourself by showing mercy. I think if we had this mentality, we would repent so much more beautifully. And it would be because we would have opportunities to celebrate the mercy God shows us in spite of our sin. How often is that what motivates us? I want to repent biblically so I can celebrate to the person I sinned against the mercy God has shown me, and that we serve a God who forgives even the horrible things that I did to you. That's the kind of God we serve. What a great witness that would be to unbelievers. You ever been petrified to admit to sin before an unbeliever because I can't, I'm a Christian? As if they didn't see it happen, right? And then you just heap on the hypocrisy caricature by not repenting. There's no greater thing for us to be able to tell the unbelievers that you saw the evil that I did. Guess what? I have hope, even though I've done things like that to you, because I have a God who forgives that kind of sin. That's the way we should be biblically repenting, so we can celebrate the grace of God. Instead of, okay, I'm sorry, and if I say I'm sorry enough, maybe this will work out better, and I'm going to make it on my terms because I don't want to give up too much. And that's so often what's behind the posturing when we are repenting. Instead of just laying it all out there, knowing I can, it's safe for me to do this because God has made it safe. What are we really trying to do ultimately if we're biblically repenting? Are you trying to get the Lord to forgive you? I hope not. You're already forgiven. We ask forgiveness. We use that language because Scripture calls us to, but what it's calling us to do is repent. Say, I'm sorry for that. But if you're not trying to get him to forgive you, what are you doing? If you're repenting biblically, you're loving God. Particularly to a loved one, when you know you've wronged them, what do? Hopefully you go and you say, I shouldn't have done that. It was wrong. I acted hatefully to you. I'm sorry. And I want this to not be between us because I love you. That's biblical repentance. And that's what we should be doing when we focus on our repentance before God. Now, it's easy for us to do that with each other because we know the person's offended. We feel the breach. It can be easiest for us to take God's forgiveness for granted because there is no breach. God will not turn away from us. We can't hurt God and have to help him feel better because we hurt him. But it's right for us to say, I know you're not hurt. I know that you didn't turn away from me because of this, but I turned away from you and I am sorry. And rehearsing that makes us remember what he's done for us in Christ, the reason we can repent before him at all. So we need to plead with the Lord, help me repent biblically so that you are glorified in my repentance. We don't even have time in this to focus on what repentance means as far as turning from sin and the new patterns that come from that. There's other passages that deal with that, but here we have just the posture we take in biblically repenting. It's got to be with honesty, no excuses, and for the glory of God. But I have said often, how in the world, well, I've said we should do this with confidence. He's made it safe for us to do that, but have you struggled to believe that before? This takes us to our final point. Daniel repents with confidence in the promises of God. When you are coming with blood on your hands for your treachery to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doesn't confidence kind of seem like that's the last thing you should be having? Doesn't it seem a little bit weird? That like, well, here it is. I know what I need to do. I need to go right into the throne room and confidently address the king about what I've done. I hope that seems a little bit weird to you. Not because we shouldn't do it, but I hope the just craziness, the foolishness of the gospels leaping off the pages of the word to you there, that we can go confidently to the King of Kings who we've just committed treason against. And every act of sin, no matter how lightly we want to describe it, is an act of treason against our God. But look how Daniel strolls in to the throne room of God to ask for forgiveness for being a traitor. Look at verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him to keep his, and keep his commandments. Then again, look where his confidence is coming from. Look at verse 18. For we do not present our pleas for you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. He's confident he will be heard because of God's righteousness, not his own. Because God is merciful to sinners who do not deserve mercy. But it's easy for us to shy away from this. We look at Christ's parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee would not even look up to heaven, beat upon his chest and wept, said, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee is the guy with the confidence, right? He even credits God. Oh, Lord, thank you. He didn't make me like this loser over here. But that's really not the confidence we're talking about here. Jesus said that tax collector went home justified, not the Pharisee. He did have confidence. He wept over his sin, but he's talking to the God who he knows forgives, who he knows justifies. So Daniel goes to the promises of God that cannot be broken. He's read God's word, so his confidence is informed from that. God said after 70 years, after Babylon falls, Babylon's fallen, it's 70 years, God can't break a promise, and I'm going to ask him to send us home. Confident that the God who promised mercy would give it. And that's exactly where our repentance needs to come from. If your repentance is motivated by fear, I better repent or else, It's not biblical repentance. What does John say? Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Don't make that your motivator. Lord, I need that job. I need that job badly. I just sinned. Please don't punish me by not giving me that job. Please, please, please. That's not biblical repentance. That's fear and selfish motivation. I want my circumstances to work out, so I'll say sorry. Daniel says, for your name. And because of your mercy, I'm confident. Not because I have found the right formula, or because I've been so righteous, I deserve a payday. Not at all. So this is not name it and claim it kind of theology. He can name and claim a promise God made, but he can't say, hey, you know what? I'm going to just throw it out there. I got enough faith. God, send us home. No. He's got confidence in the right place, not in him, in the promises of God. Daniel knows they don't deserve to go home. He knows that. So he's not saying we deserve it because of what we've done. God, you keep promises. What kind of things has Daniel watched God do that we've covered in this very book? Remember, he watched God keep a promise to, of all people, Nebuchadnezzar, a man who had blasphemed God almost as much as he possibly could. And he watched God make a promise to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to give you a miniature exile of Israel's exile. They have 70 years, you have 7. I'm going to drive you away. But at the end of 7, I'm going to bring you back. And of all people, God kept a promise to him. Then of course God will keep a promise to the people who are called by his name. So please see, as Daniel has showed us, God keeps promises to the undeserving. Please put yourself in that category. See yourself the way Paul saw himself, the chief of sinners. Remember that picture we had in Daniel 4? When Nebuchadnezzar was there demanding worship or death, God was in heaven saying, my son's going to die for that man. Put yourself in the same category. We're all a room full of Nebuchadnezzars who love to vaunt self. Even after redemption, we are still people who want to make it about us. But that will not short circuit. That will not take away the promises God has made to forgive people like us. And then look at God's response to Daniel's prayer. I hope I get through this because it just blew me away this week. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 and look at verse 20. We're going to preach on this text next week on the second half of Daniel 9. Listen to what Daniel says. He says, hear us in verse 19. And then, while I was speaking and praying, so he's emphasizing this. You remember when God emphasized, while the words were on Nebuchadnezzar's lips, okay? This is even more so. He hasn't even finished yet. And Daniel's emphasizing this response. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. What is so powerful about that is this picture. Here's Daniel pleading for mercy. Gabriel says, the moment you started, the word went forth. You have this picture of almost desperation on God's part. Gabriel flying swiftly. Get down there. Tell him he's greatly loved. It's the last thing we deserve, to be dearly and greatly loved after what we do. And here we have this picture. We get to peel behind the curtain a little bit to how God responds and we repent. Contrary to what the devil says, don't bother. He doesn't want to hear from you again. You know, you actually just asked forgiveness for that like a couple of minutes ago and you did it again. You think God wants to hear from you? Clean up your act. maybe for a couple of months, and then try again. From the moment he started speaking, get down there. Tell him he's greatly loved. Do you believe that? None of us believes it enough. And there are times when it seems like the furthest thing from the truth. But it is the truest thing you'll ever hope in. And Daniel knows he doesn't deserve this. And why is it that God tells Daniel he's greatly loved? Why is it? It could be easy for us to think, well, of course God loves Daniel. Who wouldn't love Daniel? Daniel's a sinner like you and me. Maybe a little less than you and me. Daniel's a sinner like you and me. The only reason Daniel has any confidence that God would, to believe God's word that he's greatly loved, is because covenant promises that God made to Daniel. Daniel knows he stands in this tradition of those who received the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Going on record, saying that you have confidence to be more loved than Daniel, because you are in a covenant founded on better promises than anything Daniel ever enjoyed. Daniel was scheduled for redemption and guaranteed to get it. But he did not have the risen Christ coursing through his spiritual veins. You do. You stand right now in completed work, and God loves you right now like you are as righteous as Christ. You have greater promises that you've inherited than Daniel ever knew in his lifetime. And we'll find out next week, God goes on to answer Daniel's prayer by showing him a vision that says, I'm going to do something you have no idea. I'm not just sending you guys home. You're going home. I'm going to keep my promise. But I'm actually going to give you a dwelling with me beyond your wildest dreams. In my new covenant that the Son's going to inaugurate, I'm going to dwell in your hearts. This is closer than anything you ever could have imagined. While they're there in Babylon wondering, when will we be home? When will we be able to be with God again? God is promising them, I am going to dwell with you better than anything you ever knew in the promised land. In your heart, forever, closer than you ever imagined, because my Son is going to make that possible with a covenant that he is going to establish forever. So Daniel gets an answer, but it's beyond his wildest dreams. And you and I live in that chapter. And we have greater chapters yet to come, because he will bring us home as we are in exile now, wanting to be home, wanting to be free from all the pain and suffering in this world. Your place in the new promised land, the new heavens and the new earth is guaranteed. And right now, we don't have to wait for all the blessings, because now we have the blessing knowing fully you are greatly and dearly loved because of Christ. And when you doubt it, remember Christ and the Spirit are interceding for you to remind you that you are God's beloved children, and nothing can take that status away from you. So when you are faced with your sin, what point is there in refusing to repent? It's paid for. Repenting of it isn't going to all of a sudden make God realize you did it and turn away from you. He sees it better than you do now. Repent, knowing you are greatly loved. And even if earthly relationships suffer from what you have to admit to, you know your future will not suffer, and God will always dearly and greatly love you. So your future is sure.